That's what the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is all about. It's about love. We're looking at every description that that chapter gives to that concept of L-O-V-E, seeking to determine how we best can love as God would have us to love. We're at a point in our discussion where love is described as, in a negative sense, not being jealous. Our first two descriptions were from the positive end. Love is patient. Love is kind. But here, Paul shifts to the negative to bring out a positive response. Love is not jealous. Look at the screens.
Hey guys, I got you each a gift.
No way, Jesus, why?
Awesome. Well, I just love you guys, so I wanted to get you something.
So nice.
Laura, you first.
Oh, this is so exciting. Oh, will you look at this? A little 8-ounce can of Coke. This is perfect for me.
I looked everywhere to find a gift for you, and this just seemed to fit.
I love it.
Drew?
Yeah.
Your turn.
All right. No way, Jesus. Seriously?
Oh, yeah.
20 ounces of Coke? Yeah, baby.
Woo!
This is awesome. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Laura, we gotta go show Richard our gifts. Come on.
Okay.
Hey, Laura, is there a problem?
No. I mean, well, yeah, kind of, you know. It's just that every time you give people gifts, you always give everyone else more than you give me.
What do you mean?
I mean, like, I open my gift and, oh, cute, 8 ounces. And then Drew opens his gift and, hello, 20 ounces.
Oh, I know what you mean. Well, that gift is for Drew.
Well, that's what I want. Go get it for me.
Okay, if that's what you want.
I got a liter! I know, it's 1 liter of God's sweet goodness. Jesus gave it to me.
He did?
Yes.
Okay, you know what? You're going to meet somebody with a bigger bottle, and you are going to be so mad.
Laura, check it out! I got an upgrade. Coke 3.0.
That is awesome!
I know!
Well, isn't that just great?
Yeah. Hey, Jesus, you rock.
Yeah.
Thanks,
what
Drew.
What is wrong with you? Why are you holding back your best from me?
I gave you my best. Don't you see what's happening here? You're letting everyone else's gifts steal your joy.
No, Jesus, you are stealing my joy by giving everyone else more than you give me.
Laura, I picked this gift out for you. That's what I wanted you to see.
I don't care.
Until you can look past this, all you're going to see is a can of Coke.
Jealousy, envy. New American Standard says love is not jealous. But there are other versions of the scripture that use that related word. Love is not envious. Keep in mind, these are not concepts that are here, but they're in the Greek language, they are verbs, words of action. So it's basically love does not do jealous things, does not exercise jealousy, is not filled with envy. There are a lot of people who want to make a sharp distinction between these two words. There'll be arguments and differing opinions over whether the correct word should be is not jealous or should it be is not envious. I'm really not sure where to land on that issue. I see both at play here. Maybe what the word has in mind, because it can be translated either jealousy or envious. But it literally means that whichever way you take it, that feeling, that action is literally boiling over in your life. If you take a pan of water and put it on the burner and heat it to a certain point of 200 and whatever degrees it is till it begins to boil. And if it gets so hot, it begins to bubble up and it begins to expand and it begins to spill over. And that's what this word means. Whether you use the word and the idea of jealousy or whether it's envy, it is that boiling over of that emotion in your life. And it happens over the most amazing things. One person distinguished and said that envy is all about a focus on something that you want. There's probably something to that. Whereas jealousy is an emotion that is over something that you don't want to lose. Maybe there's some truth to that as well. If I am truly envious, if my life is boiling over with envy, then it's usually because you have something, whether it be an imaginative gift that's pictured as a can of Coke, a gift from God, whatever that would envision or whatever it would symbolize in your life, that I see something that someone else has and envy takes over because I want what that person has and I'm not going to stop until I get it. Whereas jealousy would be involved with something that belongs to me and I'm afraid that I'm going to lose it. If you remember in the days of those first feelings you had for that girl or that boy and you all of a sudden had this agreement that you were going steady or you were going out with one another or whatever the term is today. And then all of a sudden you feel what? You feel those feelings of jealousy. Why? Because you have something. You have that relationship, but you're afraid that you're going to lose it because that girl is prettier, because that guy is more handsome and has much more to offer. So really, it can play out in any number of arenas of life, any situation you want to call. Jealousy. Something I have that I don't want to lose, and therefore these feelings well up inside. Envy. Something that I don't have, but you have, or someone else has. And you can tell by the way I live, by the words I say, by my actions, that I am obsessed and I'm not going to stop until I have whatever that is. The Bible says love is not those things. Love does not exercise that emotion that boils over when I want something that someone else has, or I'm going to protect what I have at all costs because I don't want to lose it. That's not agape love. There are some examples all the way through the Bible. And what I want to do this morning is I want to just highlight two of them. I think they are two of the most amazing examples of agape love that you will ever find. The first one is a story that may be familiar to many of us. Then again, it may be that you've never really read through that first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It deals with the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then we have introduced Abraham, the great father of the Jewish nation. You throw in the flood of Noah and you have all kinds of stories. But the last chapters of Genesis deal with the story of the life of a young man named Joseph. Maybe you remember the name Joseph. But the Bible pictures a young man and his family. And I just simply draw you to that 37th chapter where it talks about his brothers being at odds with him. Genesis 37:11 says, his brothers, that means Joseph's brothers, were jealous of him. But his father kept that saying in mind. There's a whole lot behind that verse. Let me just go over the important details of Joseph's life for just a moment. Joseph was born into a family of many children. He had all these older brothers, and he ultimately was the second youngest of the sons of Jacob. Jacob did something that probably wasn't too wise. He spoiled Joseph. He preferred him. He gave him preferential treatment over all of his older brothers. And you know what happens when that happens. It doesn't bode for anything good coming out of it. And so the brothers of Joseph begin to hate him. And the Bible there in 37:11 says that they were jealous. See, once again, if jealousy is protecting something that you have, what did they have? They were part of the family. Their father was Jacob, and they didn't want to lose that good standing. And here, this youngest brother at the time was the favored one. Dad gave him the coat of many colors. Dad made many mistakes, there's no doubt. Jacob went over the top in spoiling Joseph. That ended up in these brothers finding an opportunity to murder their younger brother, but they stopped short of that and instead sold him into slavery. And then those who purchased this young man, because you could buy and sell people in that day and time, they ended up turning him over to the Egyptians, and they made a handsome profit over a strong good-looking, handsome young man from the Hebrew heritage. But we know that Joseph came into the home of an official named Potiphar, and he did well there, served his master well, until Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of trying to seduce her, molest her, of mistreating her. And though Joseph was innocent, the Bible tells us he was cast into prison, and he languished in prison for a long time until he was able to interpret a dream that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had. And the interpreting of that dream allowed Joseph to be released from prison and to be put in charge and to administer a set of circumstances that would see the Egyptian nation and all surrounding nations survive a great famine that came over the land. It turned out so ironic that Joseph found himself selling food, selling corn to his own brothers. They didn't recognize him. Been so many years. It's an amazing turn of events. Joseph then tested his brothers to see what they were really made of. And when they passed that test, when they had seemingly learned that lesson, then Joseph chose to reveal his identity to them. And it's in that 45th chapter of the book of Genesis where these brothers understood that they were facing their younger brother that they had sold into slavery years before, that they had grossly mistreated and lied to cover up their immoral acts. They now realized that this younger brother was now truly over them. He was second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And when this came about and Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, look at his ultimate response. It says, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. When a young man could have, with a snap of fingers, executed his older brothers, done whatever he wanted to exact his revenge, he responded with love. He responded with forgiveness. But that's not the most amazing part of this story, at least to me. For you find that over in the very closing verses of the book of Genesis, the 50th chapter, that Joseph once again has an opportunity to convey his thoughts and his attitude toward his brothers. For see, when those verses we just read happened, they sent word back to an ailing father named Jacob who had thought his then youngest son Joseph was dead. And when he found out he was alive, there was a great reunion and the family moved back into the borders of Egypt so that they could survive this famine and all was well. But then Jacob, the patriarch of the family, died. And when he died, these older brothers wondered, well, now that our father is gone, they surmised that Joseph, out of respect for the father, did not exact his revenge. But they had in the back of their minds that Joseph, now that father had gone to heaven, that father was no longer here, that they had buried Jacob with his ancestors, that now Joseph would bring down the swift arm of justice and revenge, and he would get his way. He would do with his brothers what they feared all along he would do. And so they came back to their younger brother. And they said something like this. They said, oh, Joseph, we know that you treated us with kindness while our father was still alive. But now that he's gone, we want to remind you that our father told us years ago to ask forgiveness from you. And really what they came and said was, is that still how we're going to operate? Is that still what you extend to us? Or do we prepare for the worst? And the most amazing words come in Genesis chapter 50, verses 20 and 21. Listen to these words. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So Joseph comforted them and spoke kind words to them. You ever want to come to one of the greatest verses about faith, about love, about forgiveness? Genesis 50:20. Oh, Genesis 45 is just as powerful, but it's Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph repeats it again, where time had gone by, where the real test of forgiveness, the real test of whether someone was going to act out of jealousy and envy and vengefulness. And we find that Joseph understood a bigger picture. He had no room for envy and bitterness and jealousy and hatred in his heart and in his life, because his life was filled with the perspective that only comes with God's love. Now, taking that story, I want to take you to the New Testament. I want to take you to the book of Philippians, which is the letter that Paul wrote to his friends in Philippi. This is centuries later, after Joseph's life had ended. Paul the Apostle is now in prison. He's at a point in his life where his freedom has been taken away from him. He's a traveling pastor, if you will. He is an itinerant minister. He is someone on the move. Everywhere he goes, he's telling the story of Jesus. But then all of a sudden, those travels were cut off because he now is finding himself in prison in Rome. He writes four letters that we find in the New Testament from prison, and one of them is this letter to the church at Philippi. I think that Philippians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17 tell us something about Paul that let us know that what Joseph exercised and how Joseph conducted his life back in Genesis 50, Paul understood it, and Paul agreed, and Paul was able to live out his life in the same way. Paul is there in prison, and he's writing in that first chapter, and he's trying to convince his friends that all is well, all will be well ultimately in Paul's life. And then he begins to talk about the effect that his imprisonment has had upon other people, especially other Christians, other pastors, other workers in the faith. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says this. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. They think that they will cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." What's going on here? A lot has been said about who Paul is talking about here. Who are these people that are preaching Christ out of envy and strife? We ultimately don't know. There are many possibilities. I have come to think that Paul is referring to some people who may have known him by face and name. He may have met them in the past. Then again, it really doesn't matter. They're people who put their faith in Christ and who claim to be Christ followers. And they're jealous of Paul. They're envious of his influence. When he was free, they competed with him, if you will. You know, that happens in every aspect of life. It's not just about church life here. It's not just about preachers or professors. It's about everybody. It's about every avenue of life. We've all found ourselves in a situation where those feelings, once again, of envy and jealousy begin to boil over. And it's usually directed at someone. Someone who has something we want, or we're grabbing onto something tightly that we don't want to lose. And here, for Paul, It's the fact that he finds himself in prison and all these mixed messages are coming to him. And he's getting reports of people, of fellow believers, of co-workers, if you will, who are glad that he's in prison. For in their case, they can make fun of him, perhaps. They can demean his message. They can use his imprisonment to build themselves up. Maybe they were angry at Paul for something he said in another town years before. Maybe they were competing with him. They were preaching Christ this way, and Paul was doing it this way. And now that he's in prison, they're proclaiming Christ, but their motives are out of envy and jealousy. And then, of course, he talks about those people that love him, that support him, that are spreading the cause of Christ for the right reasons. They're praying for Paul. How does he deal with that? How does he come about having the right attitude? Because he does. He concludes and he says, what am I supposed to do with this? And he says, look, I can't control those people who spite me. I can't control those people who are preaching Christ and vaunting their own programs and promoting their own way and disparaging me and using me perhaps as a bad example. I can't control that. So if they're telling the name of Christ, even if it's out of envy and strife toward me, he says, so be it. He says, I'll rejoice because the gospel is being proclaimed. And of course, those who know me and who have my best interests in mind and those who care about me, he said, of course, I pray for them and they pray for me. And they're doing it for the right reasons. And I rejoice that Christ is being preached. That's an amazing perspective. You know, Joseph had the opportunity to see it after the fact. He lived out his whole life and saw God at work in his imprisonment and the fact that he ended up where he was so that God could work ultimate good. Paul's right here in the midst of it. He doesn't understand what's going to happen next. All he knows is he's a traveling evangelist and now he can't go anywhere. And so he looks out and he gets these messages, both good and bad. But he maintains his perspective that what? That ultimately, love is going to conquer. Now, here's the way I've applied this passage to me personally. Maybe it'll work for you too. You know, I look at where I am in life. I look at people I've rubbed shoulders with, people I've worked with. I've looked at those that have been in my sphere of influence and those that I've been under their influence. Because we have to look at this from all angles. There are many times when you and I are guilty of jealousy and envy. And there are many times when we're the object, we're the victims. How do we work through that? Well, I want to ask you three questions. I think they apply directly to this passage. Looking at Philippians 1, 15 through 17, in particular, that 18th verse. When you look at how you affect the lives of others, here's a question. Who has won? Who has done well? Who has succeeded in life because of you? Now, when I say the word won, I'm not talking about a contest. I'm not talking about they scored more points than anyone else. I'm talking about succeeding in life. Moving forward with whatever it is that God has for them. Who has won because of you? Now, what that really means is, go back in your past and see those people that you have encouraged. Who have you thrown your influence behind? Who have you supported? Who have you really prayed for? Now, of course, I'm sure it would begin with family. But it wouldn't end there. I mean, I look back at my own life and I'm so thankful for a mother and a father who loved all three of us children, all three kids that they had, Gracie, Jerry, and Stephen. And I would think that if I look back and think of anyone who helped me win, who helped me do the things that I've done that are right, in spite of the many things I've done that are wrong, I believe Lawson and Juanita, my mother and father, would say, we put our best for you. We gave of everything we could for you. I've wanted to do that for my own children, my own family. I've wanted to do that for those that are in my in my bloodline, if you will, that are in my family. But it extends beyond that. It does for you too. Maybe there's someone in your work, somebody that you were able to pull aside and put an arm around and just say, let me guide you through this. Let me help you with this. I can give you some perspective. Who are those people that have succeeded in life because of you? And give thanks and rejoice. But there's a second question. Who in life has succeeded, who has won, in spite of you, in spite of me? Now, this is where it gets a little uncomfortable. Just face it. Just admit it. There are people out there who have done well, and they've done well, and you've been fighting against them. They're winning in spite of you and me. They're doing well, and they're doing well, and we grind our teeth at their success. It just grates against us. Why? Because of envy, jealousy. Because they're in possession of things that we want. They've gotten a better shake in life than we have. And it appears from all the prayers that we pray that God favors them over us, and that they seem to get all the breaks, and God is blessing them and what they're doing. And we look at ourselves, and what do we find ourselves doing? We find ourselves carrying a grudge. We find ourselves fighting against those people. It may not be overtly. I mean, we're not so crass that we would just stand up and talk bad about someone publicly, would we? Oh no, it's more stuff under the surface. It's more passive aggressive, if you will. It's those people that we're in competition with, and it brings out bitterness. It really doesn't matter what it is. Maybe they wronged us somewhere in the past, or maybe we wronged them. Either way, who in life is succeeding, is winning, in spite of us? See, Paul touches on both of those. But then there's a third question. Who in life is winning? Who's doing well? This may be the saddest one of all, without you, without me. I mean, there are those who are going to succeed because we support them, because we pray for them, because we're with them, and we're going to sacrifice in order that they can do their best. And then there are those that are out there, and God's blessing their life, and it's not anything to do with us because we're fighting against them, and we're never going to come across and support them. But then there are people who do well, and it's because we don't do anything one way or the other. We just don't care. We just remove ourselves. See, this is what I see a whole lot in an organization like ours, in a church. Is you got those people who, here's their attitude about serving. I've done my time. Call on somebody else. And indeed, we need to share the responsibilities of service in the life of a church. But how many people love the Lord, but their influence is such that it's just that I've done my time. I'm not gonna fight against you. I'm not gonna pray against you. I'm not gonna say bad things about you. I'm not gonna try to one up you or to make sure that you don't get the things you want done in the way you want them done. But at the same time, I'm not gonna push for you either. I'm not gonna encourage you either. I'm just gonna lay back. I've done my time. Now, whatever happens will happen. So who in life has won? And they're doing it without you one way or the other. See, this is where I think love really comes to the forefront. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not exercise jealousy. Love does not puff up and boil over with envy. And all you got to do is look at your relationships in life as they reflect our love for God, and you'll really see how much love you're giving, how much godly love you're exercising in your life. You see, the ultimate goal is for love to win, for God's love to win. That's the point of it all. There's a great verse in 1 Peter 4:8. I'm reading it out of the Message Bible. It's a paraphrase. It says, most of all, love each other as if your life depended on it. Love makes up for practically anything. Now, my New American Standard Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins. Love makes up for practically anything. But if that root of jealousy and envy is allowed to bubble up in your life and in mine, what's that going to say about us? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be in church today, to confront our jealous and envious hearts, to compare them with the kind of love that is not jealous and is not envious. Father, if there's ever a situation, if there's ever a verse that applies to just about everyone in this room, it's this one. So help us today to do what's right in your sight and to do those right things right now. In Christ's name I pray, amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service this morning. It could well be that when we sing this closing hymn, that there would be those who would come forward and make important spiritual decisions. Here's one. If you're here today and you have never said yes to Christ, you have never asked the Lord Jesus to come into your life to forgive you of your sin, the Bible says if you haven't done that, you're lost. You're separated from God. But the choice to receive the gift of life that comes only through Christ is a response that we make to God's provision for our lives. We cannot save ourselves, but we can only receive that which God has given to us. So we invite you to come forward this morning if that's a decision that is upon your heart, to become a follower of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you know Him. Maybe you've never told anyone. Come tell us. Publicly announce your faith to a world. That's what God wants us to do. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism, that symbol that tells us that we are no longer of this world because we died to our sins and we're brought up out of that water as a symbol of Christ rising from the dead. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. Maybe this is where you belong. This is where you serve. This is where you plug in. You just never made it official. Do that today. Make it official. And then maybe the real need for most of us in this room today is, who succeeded with me? Who succeeded in spite of me? Who succeeded without me one way or the other? Maybe it's dealing directly with that emotion that can spoil it all. There's nothing like a little dose of jealousy and envy to put a damper upon every single thing that we're doing right for God. Crucify it. Admit it. Ask God to help you put it aside and begin to walk with the perspective that a man named Joseph had, that a man named Paul had, that countless men and women have shown to you and to me through the years. That's our invitation. We stand, we sing. Won't you step out and make your choice right now?